Before I begin, I just want to say a real quick prayer for us that we would be good listeners to God's word. Father, I just ask quite simply that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would grab hold of our attention, that we would thirst for that water, that we would hunger and partake of your holy food, that we would be ready to believe what you would have us believe and do what you would have us do. And let me speak only what is true and edifying. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a scandal about college admissions. There were some people who were wealthy who were basically paying someone to get their kids into universities that they could not get into on their own merit. So they paid someone to help the kids get better test scores, to basically fudge their records to make it seem like they were athletes that were being recruited by these universities. And they were, of course, found out. I think some of them did jail time. And that was a scandal because it gets to that heart of what is fair. It doesn't seem fair that you have some students applying to schools and their applications are going to be judged based on their grades, their test scores, their essays, their references, whatever extracurricular activities they did. And then you have another group of students who are getting in because their parents are rich or they know certain people, right? It's just a double standard. That doesn't seem fair. And we see this sometimes with other things in life, like when people hire employees. Sometimes people hire people because they're their friends or they're friends of friends. We call that cronyism. That doesn't seem right. You apply to a job and you're hoping that that potential employer is going to look at your education and your work experience and maybe contact your references and they're going to hire you because you're a good candidate. But no, they hire this guy because it's their buddy's son, whatever. Or that happens where sometimes people hire their family members. That's called nepotism. We don't like that when there's a double standard. We hire some people based on merit, other people because of whom they know. Well, what about God? How does it work with God? How do we get in? Is God fair? Is he just? Does he employ double standards? Or is there only one way to get into his good graces, to get into his kingdom, to get into his family? We've been going through the book of Romans since the beginning of this year. This letter that was written by a man named Paul, one of Jesus' specially commissioned messengers. We call them apostles. And he was writing to a church that he had yet to visit, though he really wanted to go and visit them. And he is giving his fullest, most complete, most exhaustive explanation of this thing we call the gospel, the message of Christianity, which literally means good news. And one of the things that's been lingering in the background of this letter is the relationship between two different peoples, Jews and Gentiles. You know, for centuries, God had been working with the Israelites, revealing himself to them, giving them his word, making covenants with them. And there seemed to be this understanding that this one true God has this particular people in mind. And then with the advent of Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross, rising from the grave and ascending in heaven and the apostles going out, they're preaching not just to Jews, they're also preaching to Gentiles. And they see Gentiles coming to Christ. Gentiles are now regarded as the people of God. And they're trying to figure out, how does this work, Jews and Gentiles? And this is something that Paul has been addressing. Really, all of this raises the question, who are the people of God? How do people get into a right relationship with God? Is there one way? Are there two ways? Does God employ a double standard, or is he fair, just, and righteous? Well, a couple of months ago, as we were beginning to look at this book of the Bible, the New Testament, we saw these verses in chapter 1. These are considered often the theme of the whole book. Colby preached on this, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And we're going to be in Romans, so you just want to start turning there. The book begins on page 939 of the Bibles that we have here, so if you don't have your own, you can turn there. If you have your own, hopefully you can find this quickly. And in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul says this gospel, this good news message of Christianity, it concerns how God saves people, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Everyone who believes is made righteous by this message, believing in it. Those who take God at his word, who trust in him, specifically trust in his son, they're reconciled to him, forgiven of their sins. Now, when Paul says the righteousness of God is being revealed, we often think of it as what's called a saving righteousness, the idea that God makes people righteous. He declares them to be just, even though they've sinned. And that's true, but as so often is the case, terms can have multiple meanings. And the righteousness of God can simply be about the justice of God. Is God just in doing this? Is God righteous in the way that he brings people into his fold? Well, last week we saw in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, that all people who have ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, have sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God. We've failed to love God and trust God as we ought. We've broken a relationship with the greatest being, the most perfect loving being that there is, the one who made us for himself. And that's very bad news. But the good news is that we can have a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. Jesus, the only one who never sinned, took the sin of all his people who believe in him. And when he was nailed to the cross, it was though he was regarded as sin. And that debt, that record of debt that we owe to God because we're in the hole because of our sin, it is wiped out, nailed to the cross. We bear it no more, praise the Lord, as the hymn says. And that raises a question that Paul is going to address right now in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. And I'll start by reading verses 27 through 31, then we're going to go into chapter 4 after that. So this is Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Paul begins by addressing boasting. And he makes it quite clear that those who are united to Jesus, who are forgiven of their sins, have no room to boast in themselves. If we had saved ourselves through a law of works, through like a means of doing works, if we earned something from God, well, then we could boast about ourselves. Look at how good I am. I met the standard. I outperformed those other people. They're bad. But Paul's just said that we are saved by here he calls it a law, like a means, a principle of faith. And he just explained that in the verses that we saw last week. And the whole point is that salvation is not something we earn. It is a gift granted from God. It's not something we could ever earn. Even if we tried, we'd always fall short. Our motivations wouldn't even be right for doing good. It's only something that we receive by faith. So there's no grounds to boast in ourselves. Then in verse 28, Paul declares that people who are justified, they're declared in the right by God. Not only that they haven't done sin, it's like they only did good. He said that it's done through faith. It's not done through good works or works of the law. Well, this starts to raise another question. What about the Old Covenant? What about the Old Testament? What about the Jews? How did they get into God's good graces? How were they justified? Wasn't it the case that God gave them this law at Mount Sinai after he had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and Moses was leading them? Are they supposed to do that and live? Wasn't that what the law said? Well, it would be easy to think that if you read certain passages alone from the Bible in isolation. And it seems that in the time of Jesus, and still lingering through the time of Paul when he's writing this, that there were Jews who believed simply because they were born Jews and they did what they could to obey the law, that they were right with God. You get that idea when, you know, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It seems like they were very proud of their heritage and their Gentiles, all those obviously flagrant sinners who weren't obeying the law. No, they're not right with God, but we're good, upstanding people, and we're right with God. And they probably thought of that because there seems to be some Old Testament passages, again, when you just take them in isolation, that would suggest that. So, for example, when God gives Israel the law at Mount Sinai, you know, right before we get the Ten Commandments revealed and the laws that come after that, God speaks to the Israelites. And this is in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You notice there's a conditional statement there. If you obey, then you will be my treasured possession, my people. And we see something similar at the kind of the end of the law, Deuteronomy. It's given 40 years later, kind of a second giving of the law. Toward the end of that book, in chapter 28, there are these blessings and curses declared. Blessing if you obey. You do this and you will live. If you don't obey, and it's really assumed almost like you're not going to obey, when you don't obey, there are going to be all these curses. I'm going to give you over to your enemies. There's famine, hunger, blight, all this stuff. You're going to be removed from the land. So it seems, just at first glance, some of those passages, it's almost like saying, yeah, well, this is the way that the Israelites got in with God. Obey, live. Don't obey, you're out, condemned. That kind of seems fair to us, right? But in the verses that we just read in Romans, Paul's saying, God is not just the God of the Jews. Of course, he's not just the God of the Gentiles. And he says, God is one. God is not divided. He's not like bipolar. He's not got, you know, one way of doing things today, and then he's going to do something radically different. He doesn't have two ways of salvation. He doesn't have two peoples or two kingdoms. There's one God, one Savior, one means of salvation, one people. And he sets out to say just that in the verses that are going to follow. God is both the God of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But before he does that, in verse 31, it's almost like an aside, and it's going to point to what comes later. He says, okay, here's another objection that he's anticipating. People are understanding as they're hearing this letter, reading this letter, okay, God saves by grace. All our sin is wiped out if we believe in Jesus. Well, should we then just continue to sin? Like, does God give us a blank check made out to you for the amount of, like, as many sins as you want? Go ahead, because they're all paid for. And Paul says, no! You know, does the world become like one big giant outback steakhouse? No rules, just right? He says, no! Yes, you're saved by grace. We don't earn our way into God's good graces, but he doesn't want you to do what's wrong. He says we uphold the law. And I think what he probably means here is a principle of law. There are passages in the New Testament that say the old covenant is obsolete. It's been fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that the eternal, enduring moral principles that are embodied in that law are done away with. It's not like God's saying, well, you know, just do whatever you want. And he'll get to this later. Paul will pick up on this theme later in Romans. But he wants them to know right away, just because you're not saved by doing law doesn't mean there are no laws to obey or there are no commands that need to be obeyed. It's not like chaos. God is not a God like that. But he wants them to understand very clearly God saves people by grace. And so he goes into chapter 4 to say this, and to say this has always been the way it's been. Salvation has always been through faith in God's promises as they've been revealed to that point. And he's going to use a couple of test cases, if you will, a couple of figures from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. So let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's on page 941 of the Bible that we have here. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not continued, as not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is what Paul is doing here. He's almost imagining he has this Jewish debate opponent. And he's saying, look, let's think about Abraham. He's our father according to the flesh. This pillar of faith, really sort of the origin of the Israelites. The one from whom all the Israelites have descended. What about him? How did it work for him? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, which is not the case, but if he was, oh, he could boast himself. He could say, look at me, I'm great. God, you work with me because I'm better than all the people on the earth. But then interestingly, Paul says, but he couldn't boast before God. Probably a better translation would be he couldn't boast toward God, or he couldn't boast in God. You can either boast in yourself and how good you are, and that's why you're right with God, or you can boast in God and say, look how good he is. Look how gracious he is. But you're not going to have it both ways. Now, before we think a little bit more of what Paul says next, I don't want to assume everyone knows everything about Abraham. So a little quick review of who this guy is. Abraham's life is chronicled in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And we meet him really in chapter 12, when he's a 75-year-old man. God starts speaking to him. He's 75, and he's already lived this life as really a pagan or an idolater. I'm told from Joshua 24 that he was coming from a family of idolaters, people who worship false gods. It's not like he was on this quest to find the one true God, and he was so righteous. It's like God just said, you know what, I'm going to take this guy, improbable as he is, and I'm going to do something great with him. God says at the beginning of Genesis 12, something that's mind-blowing, one old man with an infertile wife, they couldn't have kids. I'm going to take you and make out of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. How does one old man become a nation? How does one old man bless a whole world? It seemed like crazy. Imagine if God told you that. I'm going to take you and make a nation out of you and bless the whole world through you. Like, really? But that's what he did. Well, Abraham believed God on some level, and he started to follow God. Not perfectly. There were times where he had fears, he had doubts, he didn't always do what was right. It's very clear God didn't pick a perfect man. But he did respond to God's call. Well, fast forward some years later, we don't know the exact period of time, but in chapter 15, it must have been years that have passed, maybe over a decade that's passed, and there's no nation that's come out of Abraham yet, and he's wondering, how are you going to do this? I don't have any kids. I've got some guy named Eliezer who's an heir of mine, and we don't know what exact relationship to Abraham was. It's like, are you gonna make him this great nation? How is this going to work? And then God says to him, this is Genesis 15, beginning verse 4. God says, this man, this guy Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then God brings Abraham outside and he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. So again, Abraham's probably thinking, I'm an old man. I'm even older now. There's still no son. How are you going to make a nation? Is it through this other guy? And God says, no, through your own son. Which could almost seem like a cruel joke to make to someone who's old and his wife can't have kids. But God doesn't joke around. He's making a promise. And then he brings Abraham outside. Look at the stars. And I don't think the point is just there are a lot of stars. You're going to have a lot of offspring. Though that's part of it. I think it's like God saying to Abraham, who made those stars? Do you know that I made those stars out of nothing? If I can make a universe out of nothing with this vast array of stars and galaxies and so forth, can I take you and make you into a nation with a whole bunch of descendants? And Abraham seems to get it. It's a big promise, but he believes. And we're told that Abraham's faith in God's promise was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not righteous on his own. He was not a sinless man. But because he took God at his word, God credited to him a righteous standing. And that's Paul's point. Abraham didn't work to get righteous. He wasn't declared righteous because he was perfect. He was declared righteous because he trusted in God. Yes. If you work for something, as a worker works for his wages, they're not given. It's just something you are due. You're earned. You deserve that. It's not credited to you. It's just what's coming to you, and you can boast in yourself. Paul contrasts the one who doesn't work, but who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. It's a pretty big thing, too. This implication is Abraham was an ungodly man. That would have been some mind-blowing stuff to some Jewish people. What do you mean? It's like father of the faith. He was ungodly? Well, he was. God made him godly. There's a second test case, David. And Paul quotes the beginning of Psalm 32, one of David's psalms. And in that psalm, we see David saying, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. They're covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David doesn't say that the sinless one is blessed. Of course, that would be true. But the one who has been forgiven by God. And he doesn't say the one who has atoned for his own sin is blessed. No, the one God says, I'm not counting your sin against you. You've sinned, yes, but I forgive you. David said, that man is blessed. And David certainly knew what it was to sin. He's not a perfect man, though he was a man after God's heart. Committed a pretty egregious sin with having a man's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, tried to cover it up. When he couldn't, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. He knew what it was like to sin. He knew what it was like to be forgiven by God. And he says, the one who's forgiven is blessed. And so Paul draws on these two Old Testament figures, one who lived before the law was given, Abraham, one who lived under the law, David, to show that justification was always by faith. In Abraham's case, righteousness was credited to him. David's case, he's talking about sin being removed. These are two sides of the same sort of the salvific coin, if you will. If you are right with God, if you've been saved, you're credited Jesus' righteousness. It's as though you did all the good that Jesus did, though of course we didn't. And he takes away our sin, which we surely have committed and deserve to pay for. But Paul isn't done with his argument. He wants to show that this blessing of a right standing with God is for all people who believe, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And so read the next few verses, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A lot of words to make a really simple point. When was Abraham counted as righteous? After he was circumcised? Before? Well, it's very clear it was before. So we were told in Genesis 15 that his faith was counted as righteousness. It is two chapters later, years later, in Genesis 17, where God commands him to be circumcised, and he is circumcised at the age of 99. He was righteous apart from circumcision, before circumcision. All he needed was faith, not anything else. And Paul says that circumcision was a seal of his faith. It was the sort of outward demonstration that he already had faith. And he says it's a sign, and he doesn't get into this, but it seems like the whole Bible, what circumcision in the Old Testament is pointing to is what we really need is a transformation, a change of heart, a circumcision of the heart, is what the Bible says. We need to have the old person, the flesh, put off. And Jesus grants that circumcision of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates people, causing them to be born again. And so, Paul will say, and he makes this abundantly clear in Galatians chapter 3 as well, if you are someone who has faith in God's promises as they've been revealed, which now Christ has come, we ought to believe in Christ. We need to believe in Christ to be right with God. You are a child of God, and you're a child of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. I am one of them. I hope you are too. So let's just praise the Lord as the song goes. So Paul makes this point clearly, and I want to make this abundantly clearly too. God is one. He's united. He's not divided. He doesn't do things in different kinds of ways. He doesn't have double standards. There is one true God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who owns everything. There is one Savior who can make us right with God, Jesus Christ, his Son. Eternally God, yet he also became a human being over 2,000 years ago to live a righteous human life that we don't live because we're sinners, and also to die an atoning death on the cross so that those who believe in him are credited with his right standing, their sin taken away. And there is one means of salvation. It's not multiple plans of salvation. It is by faith, or really by grace, that we receive through faith. And there is one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, who are united to Jesus by faith. And it's really important to stress this, I think, for at least two reasons. One is we live in a very pluralistic society. We have a multitude of different faiths, different beliefs. And it's very tempting for some people to think, oh, you know, you can have your God, I can have my God, you can have your religion, I can have my religion. You know what? All roads lead to the same place, really. We'll all find we're at the end. It's like the end of Lost, if you ever saw that show. Hey, we're all good. But it's not true. Yes, many people believe in false gods, counterfeit gods, or have some corrupted kind of religious belief. But there is one God, and there is one way to him. And other religions teach very different things about how to be in the right with God. Basically, all other religions teach some form of do these things. Whether it's a long legal code or some kind of spiritual practices, you do these things, then you get God, heaven, paradise, nirvana, your own planet if you're a really good Mormon. And all those things are false. We could never earn God. We need God to come down to us. That's what he did in Jesus. We've all sinned, and what we've earned is death, Paul will say in chapter 6 of Romans. But God says, come to my son. Put your trust in him. Forgiveness is found in faith in him, and you will receive eternal life if you do that. Here's the second reason, though. And I think this is like, that's, you know, outside in the world, people have wacky beliefs. We know that. But inside the church, the evangelical church, there's some distorted theology that's entered in over the last couple of centuries. And in this distorted theology, which is not the historic faith, there's this separation of Jew and Gentile. And the theology stems, little history lesson here, from a man named John Nelson Darby. He's born in 1801, lived into the 1880s. He was a priest in the Anglican Church, and actually the Church of Ireland was a Protestant Anglican church. And he thought, the church is messed up, it's in a ruin. And he came to this conclusion that this is the way things always go. In every age, everything gets messed up and it ends in ruin and judgment. And he called these ages or eras dispensations. And he said, and according to his theology, which is not what the Bible says, that in each dispensation, God acts in a very different way. He's got different purposes. And each dispensation, again, ends with judgment. So, for example, you know, sin enters in the world, and then God sees the wickedness that develops out of sin, and he ends that period with judgment and the flood. But then you got Noah and his family, and what do they do? Well, they're no better, it seems, and then sin keeps going, and then you have a, you know, period of judgment, Tower of Babel, they get scattered. And then you get, again, Abraham. Well, he's the beginning of a new thing. But you look at what Israel does. They're often unfaithful, and there's judgment, different periods of time. And he said they rejected the Messiah that came to them. So then he says, well, God's at work with a totally different new people, the church, largely Gentile. And a big part of this theology was this radical separation of Jews and Gentiles. Jews are the earthly people. They have an earthly kingdom, earthly promises. Church are a heavenly people, with a heavenly destination. Sometimes it almost makes it seem like they're just going to end up in like two different compartments in the new creation. Or God had two different ways of saving people. Now, this theology that he came up with, not historic Christian theology, it ended up becoming really popular because it found its way into the Scofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909, wildly successful Bible in the 20th century. And though the theology ended up getting modified over the last 100 plus years, let's say, it still has this basis of separation where God does not have separations. It divides what God has joined together. Didn't Jesus say something about that? Not to separate what God has joined together, just as we shouldn't confuse what God has separated? And so this dispensational theology has really been dominant, and it leads people to this almost like weird understanding about the Jews. It's like, yeah, they kind of need Jesus, but what they really need is their land and their kingdom. It's like, what? And they say God's chosen people are the Jews. What does that even mean? What are we talking about? God chose them for purposes, obviously. He chose Abraham. He worked with him. He revealed himself, did signs and wonders, rescued them out of Israel, gave them law. There were covenants made. He decided in his own plan to have a Jewish Messiah. The Son of God was a Jewish man. Jewish apostles, right? But certainly nowhere in the Bible do you see any statement that says all Israelites, all Jewish people are right with God. Then we read something that, like, the exact opposite. If you obey me, then you will be my chosen people, right? My treasured possession. And Paul makes it really clear that there is one people of God, Ephesians 2. There's no longer that wall that divides. There's one man, one spirit, one church, one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one birth, right? Not two different ways. People need to come to Jesus, whether Gentile, whether Jewish. That's what people need. And those who are rejecting Jesus are already standing condemned, and they will on the last day be cast into hell, which is far beyond what we can imagine in terms of awfulness. God's true chosen people are those united to Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, remember, a Jewish man, just like Paul, he tells Christians in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's the same language of Exodus 19 applied to those who are Christians. But there's no if-then language, right? It doesn't say, if you're really good and you obey, then you'll be my people. No. In the first chapter, it says God caused you to be born again to this glorious inheritance that can never be taken away. And he says that they were ransomed by the blood of Christ. God has always had this one plan in mind. Yes, he gave the law to show that we don't measure up. It was a plan. It wasn't a mistake. There's no like, oops, I tried this and it didn't work. Let me try something else. The plan was always to redeem a particular people for himself through the work of his son. And you might wonder then, well, what about the people who live before Jesus, like Abraham and David? I mean, how could they believe in Jesus? Well, they didn't know the Son of God would become a man and was named Jesus Christ, and he grew up in Nazareth and all those details, but they knew God promised things. As early as Genesis 3, God says, someone is descended from Eve is going to do war with this serpent. And there's promises made to Abraham, this offspring. It's going to bless the world. He's going to bless the world. David, you're going to have a son who reigns forever. They didn't know all the details like we do. We have the whole Bible here. They didn't have all that, but what they did have, they believed. So the people who lived before the time of Jesus, if they trusted in God's promises, what God had revealed up to that point, they're united to Christ. They were justified in the same way, by faith. Now that God has revealed himself and his son, people need to trust in him. And Paul will make that abundantly clear later on in Romans 9. He said, I've got a lot of people who are Jews, my fellow countrymen, they don't believe. He said, I'd be willing to die for them, be condemned for them, so that they could live. And he knows that's not how it works. There's already one who was condemned so that we could live. That's Jesus. But Paul was really torn up because he said, there are people who are ethnic Israel who don't belong to the true Israel of God. Again, we'll get to that in chapter 9. He knew people needed to be put their faith in Jesus to be right. That's why he went into synagogues when he came to a new city. There's no back door into God's kingdom. It doesn't matter if you're thinking about this in terms of Jews or Gentiles, or you're thinking about your lost friend who doesn't believe in Jesus. He's a good person. I think God will make room for him. There's no other way. There's no secret compartment or other alternate path. There is one way, one truth, one life, Jesus Christ. So we have no grounds for this all paths lead to God foolishness. And here's the thing I want us to think about. I'm sorry, I haven't preached for a few weeks, so I've got a lot of things to say. Here's the second part of my sermon. No, not that long. But I want us to think about this. Why is it that there's one particular way to get into God's good graces? And I've been thinking about this because we've talked a lot about sin over the last several weeks, because Paul talks a lot about sin, the big problem we have. Sin is deeply personal. And the solution to sin is also deeply personal. Think about this. Why is sin so bad? Is it just because we did wrong things? Well, I mean, yes, we've done wrong things, and it's bad to do wrong things, but why is that so bad? It's because it's a personal offense to God. If we love God and we trusted in Him, we believed He was good, and He says, here are things that you ought to do to live rightly, we would say, yes, Father. You're good. You're loving. You would only give us good laws. Let's do it. But we don't love God. That's our problem. We don't love God as we ought. And we say, God, I don't need you. You're not worthy of my time, my thoughts, my energy, my love. Thanks for the advice about how to live. I've got it figured out. I know better. That's what we do when we sin. We think we know better than God. It's a deeply personal offense. God made us for Himself. Why should He keep us around, invite us to His eternal party when we don't want Him? It makes no sense. He's every right to say, you don't want me? Go. Be gone. Sin is a rejection of the greatest, most loving being. I want to think about that just a little more. I was thinking about this yesterday. This week, it's just Thursday, I think. I found out that one of my oldest friends, his mother died. She had a massive stroke the week before. I didn't know that, but she died age 79. And so I reached out to him, and he's really, you know, torn up about it. He posted on Facebook that he had regrets. He knew that he didn't always honor his mother the way he should or treasure her. And then in a text to me, he said that he now realized that his mother was a, his words, was a beautiful treasure. And he said, again, his words, I repent of all my frustrations and petty annoyances. You know, he says, we get annoyed with our parents, right? And we get disappointed by them. And he said, whatever those disappointments are, they don't really look much when seen from the side of the hospital bed. As he and his twin brother spent time in ICU at the hospital bed as their mother was dying. He's like, all that stupidness, that doesn't mean anything. So he realized that he hadn't loved and treasured his mother perfectly. And he had regrets about it. His mother gave him life, cared for him. And just like most of us do with our parents, he took her for granted. And that's much of what we do with God. But God, unlike his mother, is perfect. God, unlike his mother, not only started out his life, he sustains every heartbeat, every breath, the whole universe and everything in it at every single moment. It's his. And he's this perfect being, and we just say, no, I don't need you much. That's a deeply personal rejection. Like, if you were to reject your mother, how much more personal and offensive would it be to reject this true, perfect Creator God? Well, what's the solution to that deeply personal problem? Do we continue to run away from God and look inward at ourselves and think, I'm good enough? Stuart Smalley looking in the mirror. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. People like me. If you remember that, if anyone does, I don't know. No, we're not good enough. Do we continue to try to run away from God and do life on our terms and just build ourselves up? Or do we turn back to God, the one that we should have been looking at the whole time, and receive His solution to our problem? The solution to running away from God is not to look at yourself harder. The solution is to look back to Him and receive this gift that we don't deserve and take it. Believe in the God-man who lived righteously so that we could be credited with His righteousness, who died this awful atoning death so that we could be forgiven. We're either going to trust in Jesus or something else, ourselves or friends or parents, whoever, some politician. If we don't think that we're deserving of condemnation, we're not taking God at His word. If we think we can save ourselves, we're not taking God at His word. We think we're not that bad, again, we're just rejecting God. We're continuing that personal rebellion. But if we look to Jesus, if we have that, you know, personal relationship with Him, marked by love and faith and a willingness to obey, we're saved, justified, reconciled, forgiven, granted eternal life, part of God's family forever. When I was studying this passage, I read these words from one commentator. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. Do we look to God or do we look to self and boast in ourselves? So to be clear, salvation is an unmerited, unearned gift. It doesn't come automatically. No one is born with that gift of salvation. You need to have faith. Church attendance doesn't make you righteous. Even baptism doesn't. You need to have faith before. Faith can be sealed by baptism, right? Baptism is a sign of what God has already done in us. But these things don't save us. Only faith in Jesus does. And so if you think today that you don't need salvation, I don't deserve condemnation. I'm not that bad. Yeah, I know I screw up sometimes, but I'm not like that guy. Listen to what God says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or if you think God owes you something because you've been good, you know, I was pretty generous then. You owe me something, God. No, he doesn't owe you anything. Stop that personal rejection of God's word. Take him at his word. Humble yourself. Receive that gift of salvation. And if you have loved ones who don't know Jesus, they don't trust in Jesus, don't fool yourself into thinking, it's going to be okay. Yeah, they're not Christians, but like they're pretty nice people. God's going to make a way for them somehow. No, there's one way. No back door into the kingdom. There's a gate. There's a path. His name is Jesus. Put your trust in him. Urge others to put their trust in him. There's one God, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one church, and the way into God's good graces is a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us all put our trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your, first just this gift of salvation, sending your Son. Which one of us would be willing to give such a precious gift to save people who have rejected us, ignored us, rebelled against us, even hated us? Who of us would lay down our lives and not just die a physical death, but endure your wrath so that others could live? This is the God that you are, Father, Son, Spirit, who comes to make spiritually dead people alive. A God who gives and gives and gives. And we thank you for that. I pray that we would trust in your Son, that we would receive that gift. Open up our hearts and our minds and all of us to receive that gift if we haven't already. Help us to see what sin is, the rejection of who you are, but also to see the great gift of salvation in Christ and to lay hold of it. Take us, Father, and change us. May you be glorified in your church and in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.